This chapel message is brought to you by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations.
So the topic for this morning, the title is Signals of True Faith. And the title relates to a book written by Oz Guinness that I had a chance to present on several months ago called Signals of Transcendence. You might remember that. That was a book that Oz Guinness wrote. It had 10 separate stories in it, stories about how someone first began to realize that there was a God, there was a transcendent source. And 9 of the 10 hadn't come to faith in Christ yet, but yet the stories were, I thought, powerful in helping us to see how God's presence is evident in all kinds of different ways, through the presence of good, through the presence of evil, and lots of other possibilities. Today's talk might be considered a sequel to that, although I don't claim that it's in the same level as what Oz Guinness produces, but I've titled it Signals of True Faith. And there are two things that contributed to me wanting to open up this topic. One is last week I was with some friends at a dinner and I threw out a question. I said, what typifies or exemplifies a Christian? What are some of the things that you think you might find in a Christian? Or what are things that Christians recognize in themselves as a result of their faith in Christ? And we had a good discussion, and I'll be using some of the material that I got from that dinner. But then secondly, last Thursday morning, Levi's chapel session, when he continued my thinking about this topic with his session that was entitled Our Identity in Christ. And that certainly relates to the topic of what is it that changes when we come to faith in Christ. So the question I'll ask is, what are some of the characteristics of Christians as observed by others and also as experienced by us? And a lot of them are both, things that we experience, things that change our lives, things that we hope will be noticeable from the outside as well. So we'll look at two different aspects of these, or two different sources. One is from a book by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of the Christian. And any of y'all familiar with Francis Schaeffer? He's written a lot of books, and I think this is the shortest of the bunch, but a powerful one. And then secondly, I just picked out 7 additional identifying marks of Christians, both externally, things others would see, and also, as I mentioned, internally, things that we recognize in ourselves. So first of all, The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer. He is, for those of you who read some of his books, you know that he really has had the gift of prophecy. He could look at our age and look at the scriptures and see the differences and see where we were headed because of some of the beliefs that existed then. And he put out a lot of great material, a series called How Shall We Then Live, which shows how the gospel applies to all of life. Another series called Whatever Happened to the Human Race that talked about our devaluing of life, and unfortunately many of his predictions have come true in our society. This rather short book, The Mark of the Christian, looks at 2 key passages regarding what would identify a Christian. 2 key verses, basically. First is John 3:13-35, which says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then secondly, John 17:21, part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus says that they all may be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. So we'll spend a couple minutes on each of these. So first of all, John 13:35, where Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, if Jesus had just given us this command and kicked us out the door and said, "Let me know when you're done," that wouldn't have been very fair, because he's done much more than that for us. And apart from Christ, apart from what God has done for us, I don't know where a person would get the energy or the incentive to consistently put other people more ahead of ourselves. And so he's done at least 3 things to enable us to do this. First of all, through his example, through living a perfect life, through going to the cross, not for his own sins, but for ours, for taking the punishment we deserve, and for showing us a powerful love that he bestowed upon us. And then secondly, the example of lots of other things he did in his life that shows that he was an other-centered person. And then thirdly, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to love in a way that we could not of our own strength. So when Jesus calls us to love others as a sign that we belong to him, he hasn't just called us to do it. He has equipped us. He has empowered us to do it as well. And he says about this verse, he says, in the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't love non-Christians, but specifically, I believe he's right that Jesus is talking about loving other Christians here. In the verse, it talks about love for one another. And a consistent verse is Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, show love to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So that is to be a powerful sign to the world that we belong to Christ, is that love that we have, especially for others that belong to Christ. And then the second verse that he references, John 17, 20-21, part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prayed for his disciples, and then this was shortly before he died, and he prays, I do not ask for these only, that's my disciples on the earth at that point in time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, the unity that God's people enjoy is to be a sign to the world that Jesus really is from God the Father, that God the Father really is the one who has sent Jesus. And Schaeffer says about this verse, he says, this is the whole point. The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation. And again, this is not something that should scare us. This is something that should help us realize what a privilege that as we love each other, as we enjoy unity with one another, it's not just something that we indeed enjoy, but it's a sign to the world that we really belong to Christ. It's a sign to the world that Jesus really is sent from God the Father, that he is the Messiah. And we see a powerful response to Jesus' prayer in Acts chapter 2. This is shortly after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given in a personal way. It says that all who believed were together and had all things in common. And the passage goes on and talks about some of those things they had in common. They were unified. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So isn't it beautiful that Jesus prayed for his followers, including us, and how powerfully God has answered that prayer, not just the day of Pentecost, but how he continues to answer that prayer today. And I can testify to how the unity of Christians can draw people to Christ, because I've mentioned it a time or two before, I think, but it was while I was in dental school at Virginia Commonwealth University, having been a part of a church all my life, but never really seeing any personal need for a Savior, that as God began to break me down and show how I didn't stack up to what he calls me to, I also became a part of this group called the Medical College of Virginia Christian Fellowship Group, medical students, dental students, nursing students, and others that clearly had a love, that clearly had a unity that I just didn't have. And it was intriguing for a while, but then eventually that love and unity had its desired response, that God used that to change my heart. And are there any others here that were drawn to Christ through unity or love they saw in believers? Yeah, that's, well, I think that plays a role in a lot of people's conversion. Schaeffer says, the world has a right to look upon us as we, as true Christians, come to practical differences, and it should be able to observe that we do love each other. Our love must have a form that the world may observe. It must be seeable. It must be seeable. That's interesting. So the love and the unity that Jesus calls to be central components of non-Christians coming to faith in Christ, it must be seeable. So I'll ask a question. Do we give non-Christians an opportunity to see the love that God has put in our hearts? When you're getting together with a bunch of other friends, many or perhaps all of whom are Christians, do you ever invite a non-Christian along just to share in whatever it might be? It might be a church service, but it might also be just a social event, a, a potluck dinner or a picnic or whatever it might be. And I think it's important that even though we might in many ways enjoy the company of brothers and sisters in Christ even more, on the other hand, if we want others to see the love that God has brought about in us, the unity that we have, the believers, we would be good to make them a part of these activities and allow them to see what God has done in us and in the groups that we hang out with. So now we'll hit seven other additional marks of a Christian. And as I said, some of these I got from other people. And I would certainly hope that the seven that I'll quickly share with you inspire lots of others in your minds of items that you've noticed in your life, things that God has done in your life that give you a different perspective. And I'll say that this list can be especially valuable to those who've been walking with Christ for a long time, because you begin to take certain blessings that are inherent in the gospel and you begin to think, well, that's just the way it is. But I'll ask those of you who have been Christians for a while, or even if you haven't, to think back about before you came to faith in Christ and how many or perhaps all of these things were not present the way they are now, to see the difference that God has made in our lives. So first of all, the Christian marches to a different drummer. I couldn't find that phrase in Scripture, but it's in a song from a few decades ago by Judy Collins. And what I mean by that is we are following Christ, and in doing so, we are saying no to many of the things that the world worships, that the world overvalues. I think about 1 Peter 3:15. Y'all know the verse, but I'm just going to look at three words, the first three words, set Christ apart. And you know how the rest of it goes. But out of all the things that can influence us, out of all the things that can guide us, all those things that we would worship and bow down to, the one we want to put on the throne is Christ. We want to set him apart from all of the other things that can influence us. We do this imperfectly, but we do it really. And that is a privilege of having sort of a unity of purpose, a unity of the calling that Christ has on our lives. And an example of that is Philippians 3:20, where it says our citizenship is in heaven. We're on earth, we're interacting on earth, we have to meet a lot of the same needs that everybody else does, but our citizenship, our eventual destination is in heaven. And what this brings to mind is, I've had the privilege of going to a lot of different countries on mission trips, and there's been something good or multiple things that were good in every single one of them. But there's never been a mission trip I did to another country where I said, you know, this is really cool. I think I'll hang out here for the rest of my life. And that's not to diss other countries. It just says, you know where your home is. And I've always wanted to return to my home at the end of each mission trip. And in a broader sense, in an eternal sense, there are a lot of nice things to like on this earth, but our home, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's a privilege that can help us to keep earthly pleasures in balance and help prevent them from getting the best of us. Secondly, leave vengeance to the Lord. This is such a privilege. Humanity has this inherent quest for justice. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where he says something like, he's just laid out his argument as to why the Jewish people are guilty before God because they haven't kept the law. And now he's going to talk to those that aren't Jewish that didn't have access to God's moral law. And he says, you guys are without excuse because every time you judge somebody else, you're not able to live by your own standards. And that's true. If somebody ever says, you know, well, God never told me about his law, there was no one on this earth who can live consistently with the standards by which we judge others. So God can show us guilty in that way as well. But that shows our inherent desire, or at least awareness of what justice or what righteousness should look like. And we know Jesus' story about how we should be getting the log out of our own eye before we get the speck out of somebody else's eye. And I've heard that the truth of that has been proven through various studies that show that we are inherently harder on other people than we are on ourselves. And I believe it's a tremendous privilege to recognize the truth that vengeance is the Lord's, that He is the one who can equalize and reward and punish as necessary in a way far better than we ever could. And just a quick example of this, in Romans 6, 7, this is a passage where Paul says that we should not be taking other believers to court. We should not be in a public way bringing a suit against them from one Christian to another. And I think one of the reasons for that is to preserve the unity of the church. And so the question comes down, what's more important, me getting what I think is justice in this isolated situation or preserving the unity of the body of Christ for non-Christians to observe? And it's just a principle, and we're not covering it in any kind of a comprehensive way, but I think it's something to think about, that what is going to drive us more than anything else, the desire for unity of the people of God or the desire for material possessions? Number three, I think it's number three, possibility thinking. Now, by this, I'm not talking about just the power of positive thinking. This is not coming up with a mantra that you recite over and over again until you believe it, until something good happens. This is possibility thinking that is based on the fact that God has a plan. We don't completely know that plan, and we have promises about what God is in the process of doing, even if we don't understand it. Earlier this week, I became aware of a situation that I didn't see how God could use it for good. And the only way at that time that I could pray was, Lord, I believe your word that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And as I was praying, I realized that God calls us to trust Him and to lean not on our own understanding. And we need to seize and believe promises that we don't completely understand, believing that indeed God will be true to that promise and that He will bring good out of situations that seem terrible to us. Gratitude. This is one that hit me right away, is one of the things that I think exemplifies people walking with Christ. And I don't mean every moment of every day. You know, if somebody whacks you upside the jaw, I don't expect you to jump up and say, thank you, may I have another, okay? But in a general sense, but a very powerful, profound sense, gratitude is the way of the Christian. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And Romans 1 is an interesting passage. This is where Paul is talking about those who deny God's presence, they're deceiving themselves. They're suppressing the truth of God's existence in unrighteousness, in their desire to be their own God. He says, look at all the stuff God has made. It's obvious there's a God. But then Paul says, they don't honor Him as God or do what? Give thanks. So one of the identifiers of a person who doesn't acknowledge God is that they don't give thanks. Just a quick little sidebar here. I have a friend who I've been interacting with quite a bit about the gospel who's an agnostic. And one of our Zoom meetings, he said to me, you know, Bill, I found that when I'm thankful, I feel a lot better. So I'm going to try to be as thankful as I can. And then it hit me. I said, so to whom are you thankful? And he paused and he thought, and then he says to me, well, I guess it can't be myself because that's pretty prideful, but he said, I don't know. And I felt a little bad because I had burst his thankfulness bubble there, but hopefully that will help him to realize that there is someone that we can be thankful for. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Willingness to forgive. Somebody named Marianne Williamson said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. But we have to be clear about the fact that forgiveness cannot just be motivated by a therapeutic desire in the same way as thankfulness. We can't just say, well, if it'll make me feel better, then okay, I'll forgive them. There's got to be a deeper, a more profound motivation for forgiving others. And we know what that is, at least in our heads, and may it more greatly penetrate our hearts. It's, first of all, the recognition of our own sin, which prevents us from having the right to condemn others for their sin. And then secondly, a reception of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, a once-for-all forgiveness, that what would otherwise separate us from God has been torn down. And remember the parable Jesus told about the servant forgiven of great debt and then unwilling to forgive another. I believe that that could be each one of our stories, that we have been forgiven more from God than anyone on this earth would have to forgive us. And wow. Walking with Christ also gives us an eternal view of our lives. We know 2 Corinthians 4:18 where it says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. It doesn't mean the things which are seen are unimportant. There are a lot of great things that are seen. A good steak or a donut or whatever you get into, maybe both. But those things that are seen are kept in balance and work within the parameters of what God's word defines. That's how they're kept in their proper places. And we can also think about the comparison between physical health and spiritual health, which is so central to what CMDA as an organization does, how we seek to minister to people in their physical health. And what a great analogy that is, what a great stepping stone that is to address their spiritual health, which is something that will be a factor for all eternity. So we move from the temporal to the eternal in a very natural way because of God's emphasis on not just physical, but spiritual health. So having that eternal view adds a beautiful parameter to careers in healthcare. And in contrast, I think the person who only tries to treat physical needs is going to be frustrated and burned out. Finally, joy. And God puts this joy in our hearts that can be an amazing motivator. First of all, a source of strength. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that joy that we have in Christ, it gives us strength to withstand and overcome challenges that would otherwise overwhelm us. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Think of all of the ways that the world tries to find joy. And some of them we enjoy as well. Some of them make us happy as well. But we know they all fall short. If you're eating some delicious food or something like that, you're going to finish it, and then it's gone. You might have the memory or whatever, but apart from Christ, apart from the eternal joy that he provides, everything else falls short. And a very powerful verse, one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture, is James 1:2, when he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that trials build endurance, and endurance makes us more perfect. And this is a time when the gospel goes forth really powerfully. When you're in a situation that should provoke anything but joy, maybe it's a health problem, maybe it's an interpersonal problem, whatever it might be, and if God gives you that joy to see his hand, to see his presence despite the circumstances, that I guess first of all, thank you, Lord, for lifting me above the way I might otherwise respond if not for Christ. And then secondly, but powerfully, this is a testimony to the world that Christ really is who he claimed to be.